Turn now with me, if you would, now to the book of Job. Job chapter 19. Our scripture reading there will begin in the first verse. But before we get to the reading, I invite you to once again return with me to the throne of grace together in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come once again, Lord, asking that you would be gracious. Lord, we crave your mercy, and Lord, the temporal mercies that we need are certainly great. But Father, those spiritual needs that we have are greater still. Lord, there is so much that's amiss with us, so much within us that, as the prophet records, so much that would lead us to cry out, the summer is past, the harvest is over, and we are not saved. Lord, that would be us, even under the ordinances of the gospel, if your spirit did not move. Lord, this word could come to us as a dead letter. It could come to us and we could receive it as many have before and continue to, as line upon line, word upon word, precept upon precept. Father, we pray that this would not be true of us this morning. Lord, as we take up this word, we ask that in your grace, we would find it to be what it is by your Spirit, a quick and an active word, a word that divides asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow, a word that wounds, and a word that brings also the balm of Gilead in Christ. Father, let us find that this morning. Father, we know that the altar, the ordinances of the gospel, ought not be lit with strange fire, but it must come from heaven. It must come from the movement of your Spirit among us. And so, dependent as we are, Father, we crave that you would work in this way. Bring us, O gracious God, bring us to Christ. Open your word to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 19, and we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter this morning, though our focus will be primarily on verses 23 to 25. Hear once again the word of our God. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and my flesh. and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were not written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine own eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is judgment. Amen. And again, may God truly add his blessing to us this morning through his word. Friends, we begin with a picture that seldom is painted for us today, but a picture that is all throughout the scriptures. It's a picture that you can gather from both Old and New Testaments. It's the image of a soul. This soul is someone who is engaged in religious worship fervently. They go about their days, go about their prayers, attend corporate worship, sit under the preaching of God's word, sit under the ordinances of the gospel. These are those then who are not numbered like the world. They're not numbered among the wicked, they're numbered among the righteous. They belong to, as it seems, the generation of the godly. They do not look like their pagan neighbors. They, time and time again, have shown that there is something different about them. These ones are also those who are confident. They're steadfast. He thinks of himself as one who is a friend of God. She thinks of herself as somebody who has been reconciled to God. But all the while, the ones who I'm describing, the ones that we have painted for us in Scripture, these ones in particular are those who primarily look to God for terrestrial concerns. That which they crave from God most of all is primarily a life, a good life here. They are, as Luther called them, Christians of glory. Glory meaning glory here on earth. These are those who go about the formalities of religion, hoping that by these things God might be placated, that they have an inheritance here. The greatest thing that they could ask of God is more wealth, more security, more strength, more life. In Scripture, the picture that I've just painted for you is the picture of the one who is most removed from hope. In Scripture, this person would say, well, I have the ordinances of God to resort to. Yes, I crave all of these worldly things, but I have the temple of the Lord. And yet the prophet of God turns to that one and he says, don't say that. I've called for repentance and faith. Don't claim that the temple can save you here. The prophet later describes these ones as those who are at ease in Zion. These who crave a worldly inheritance and crave it from God's hand. These are those who in Matthew 7 are the ones not welcomed into the kingdom, but these ones who are called to depart. Friend, these are those who have no desire to be reconciled to God, truly. They engage in all the rituals of Christianity. They make bold professions of faith, and they have confidence in themselves. But the one thing that they ought to crave most of all They don't crave it all. Reconciliation with God is a small thing, so long as God provides for them in this life all that they could desire. What we have in Job 19 is the antithesis of that man. What we have in Job 19 is not the picture of a hopeless man, like the man that I've just depicted for you from the scriptures. We have a man here who is possessed of genuine piety, a genuine faith. And as we look in Job 19, it certainly ought to be our prayer that we see in Job, in this account, well, we see a reflection of the faith that God has imparted to us. Our cry ought to be that we are like Job here, not like those who come to God with our mouth and with lip service seek to placate him for worldly things, but those who crave pardon from God most of all. I want you to know, friend, that the real question of the book of Job is really, is Job among those who I first described? Is he among those who really doesn't crave genuine reconciliation with God, but really makes a show of his religion? Has a confidence that's rooted in himself and not in God? That really is the question. As you take up the book of Job, the dialogue with Job and his friends is primarily that. You see, the friends of Job that are here are those who believe that Job is a hypocrite. And let's be very plain here. The hypocrisy that they have in view is that of a man who is not reconciled to God. He's made a show of faith. He's made great professions, but he's not. He is not a genuine believer. In fact, the opening salvo, the first discussions that you have between Job and his friends give us that. Eliphaz, in chapter 7, calls him, numbers him among the hypocrites. Bildad specifically calls him a hypocrite, somebody who's putting on a show. Zophar, after even Job 19, calls him once again those who are numbered among these actors, those who do not have genuine faith. Eliphaz says that this man, this Job, is one who has turned his spirit against God. And finally, at the end of chapter 18, Bildad says that Job here is living a life of one who does not know God. The question is Job a hypocrite? Is he really possessed of genuine faith? That's the overarching question. And before we get too hard on the friends, I want you to think back to the very first scene. I want you to think back to the events of chapter 1. I don't know, I think we know this chapter well, but I think we ought to envision it as the scriptures give it to us. In Job chapter 1, you have a picture of a man. A man standing at an altar. A man interceding with God on behalf of his children, pleading that God would be merciful. That image I think we get. But what's striking is in the original, the text bears out that everything that follows that moment takes place at the altar. Well, what follows? As Job is praying to God, pleading for God's mercy, a messenger comes. Job's livestock has been destroyed, and that by the Chaldeans. Just on the heels of that messenger, another comes. There, standing at the altar, Job hears that fire from heaven has consumed his wealth. Now, more men arrive. Third messenger arrives. There, Job, as the altar is smoldering, there Job hears that again, other enemies, the Sabaeans, have fallen and consumed the rest of his possessions. But then finally, the last messenger arrives. A wind. A wind has come, has annihilated his posterity. The very children that Job was interceding for at this very altar are destroyed, not by natural causes, but by an extraordinary act. Now, friend, keep that image before you. What does that look like? It looks like a man, of course, singled out by God, singled out for adversity. A man who is now turned an enemy of God. God is now visiting him. And the friends that come to Job see all of this and they say, of course, God is visiting Job because he must not be reconciled to God. He must be a hypocrite. He must yet be an enemy to the Most High. Friend, that's the context. As Job is interceding for all of these things, it seems that the answer is no from heaven. But what's striking as we look at this text, as we come to Job 19 particularly, verses 23 and following, you have Job responding to how his friends are interpreting all of this. In verse 22, before we get to our text, Job says that these ones are those who persecute him as God. That's a striking turn of phrase, isn't it? These are those who are persecuting him as God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, they're not harming him. The friends that have gathered around Job at this point, as he stands on the ash heap, surrounded by his friends and their servants, these ones who've gathered around him, they're not harming him physically. They're not taking anything from him. What are they doing? Well, they're pleading the case that Job is a hypocrite. Job says here that is a form of persecution, of pursuing him. But what's striking is, as you look at the text and you look at it from the original, what you find here is that what Job is saying here, when he says, "Do you persecute me as God?" he's not saying, "Are you adding affliction to me as God has added affliction?" One scholar put it this way, I think very poignantly. He said, really what you have in this text is not that they're adding persecution to God's persecution of Job, but that they take upon themselves God's work, that they usurp to themselves a judicial divine authority. You see the point here. The point is, Job is saying, you're taking upon yourself the place of God. You're saying you're determining that I am one who is an enemy of God now. And this prompts the confession that follows. In verses 23 and 24, Job, as it were, pauses. He stops referring to his own calamity. He stops even addressing his own friends. He now, as it were, moves into soliloquy, almost speaking with himself. And he says one line after another, essentially the same thing. He says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." Now, what does he mean here? Well, friend, as you come to verse 24, he tells us the manner in which he wants these things recorded. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. That takes us, of course, back to Jeremiah 17. In the scriptures, when you have the recording of these kinds of things, especially when you have the sense that these things are not going to be recorded in a common way, but they're going to be recorded in such a way that they will be remembered. These recordings will stand the test of time. They will be printed not just on the page, but etched in stone, as it were. The point is, Job wants whatever is to follow, he wants it to be remembered for the generations to come. Whatever is remembered of Job, he says, whatever is remembered of my life, whatever difficulties, whatever triumphs people might remember, this is the one thing. This is the one thing that I want the generations to know. This is indelible. It's something that ought not ever to be erased. Job says, whatever might be said about myself, let this thing stand. Now, friend, that ought to pique our attention. Because here we stand in the middle of the book. Here we stand after Job has made many statements. His friends have countered them, and Job has made yet again another reply to them. But he says this one thing, not anything before, but this one thing he wants to be remembered. In verse 25, you find the word "for." Here he begins to tell us that which he wants to be inscribed for the generations. The "for" here is Job's form of argument. Everything that has been said before, the kind of persecution that Job is experiencing from his friends, this kind of judgment that they're passing on him, this is Job's response to that. Everything that they've said about him, everything they've said about his hypocrisy, this is Job's definitive answer. This is his response, his definitive response, his emphatic response to them. He says, "For I know." For I know. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, friend, I think this is a word that we can quickly jump over, but it's something that we ought to linger on for at least for a moment. This man, condemned by the world and by the church as a hypocrite, says he knows something. The question is, what does he know? And how does he know it? Well, as we read throughout the text, you'll find that he's not referring here to any kind of experience that he has had. This is not a knowledge that comes to him by sight. This is not a knowledge that comes to him by experience. This is a knowledge, I think, as another commentator put it very well, a knowledge not derived from sense or any natural demonstration, but is a knowledge of faith, or that knowledge which is the full assurance of faith. He knows not by sense, not by sight, but he knows in another way. He knows by faith. He knows that his Redeemer lives. That word, Redeemer, is a word that throughout the Old Testament has significant weight to it. And I don't need to rehearse to you, as most of you already know, many of the places where this word appears. The word is in the Hebrew goel. And what it means here, of course, is one who stands as a surety. Or one who stands as one paying a price on behalf of another. Or one who is doing the work of taking somebody from bondage and delivering them, as it were, into liberty. That's the sense of the word here. The question, of course, that we have to ask is, who is the Redeemer that Job has in view? Now, friend, I want you to understand, first of all, the text bears this out. I don't need to go to any other. The text tells us precisely the kind of redemption that Job has in view, and because of the nature of that redemption, we know who the Redeemer is. Job is not looking. Friend, the Jewish expositors have often gotten this wrong. Job is not looking here for some kind of temporal deliverance. In fact, in the previous chapters, Job has said he expects nothing of the sort. He expects that he will go to his grave experiencing no more the goodness of God. The redemption that Job has in view is something entirely different than temporal deliverance. What does he have in view? Well, he has in view a redemption that he will see after he has died. Notice what he says here. These are verses that we'll consider, God willing, next week. But notice that he says here, what he longs to see, what he expects to see, what he knows he will see, is something that will occur, friend, after his body has been dissolved. The kind of redemption that Job has in view is something that is not in this life. It's a redemption that is on the other side of the grave. That's what Job is looking to. And friend, of course, in the scriptures, there is only one Redeemer. One Redeemer sufficient to that task. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood, we are redeemed. Anyone who reads the New Testament quickly will find that the Redeemer that Job has in view here, one who secures a full salvation, a sufficient salvation, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is purchased with his own blood, his people. Friend, Job is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But as we look in this text, friend, we ought to understand that this is not something peculiar to Job. What you have here is really the essence of genuine believers, the exercise of their own faith. The genuine believer looks only to his interest in Christ as the ground of his hope. That really is the theme. Job says that this decisively answers the charge of hypocrisy. What decisively answers hypocrisy, in other words, what proves Job genuine, he says, is that he looks to a Redeemer. He looks to the Lord Jesus Christ with the knowledge of faith. That is the end of the argument. And friend, for every believer, that is the case. Their gaze is fixed upon their interest in Christ alone for hope. For the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to take up that point under two headings. I want us to consider the nature of this looking, the nature of this knowing that Job refers to, and then finally, the object of his gaze. That is, the object of his faith. So first of all, friend, I want us to think, first of all, about the knowing. What does it mean that he looks only, the believer looks only to Christ and his interest in him as the ground of his hope? In theology, we refer to the acts of faith in two ways. We refer to the acts of faith, first of all, a direct act of faith, and then a reflexive act of faith. And I want to take up, first of all, what is meant behind the direct act of faith as it comes to us from the text. Here, Job says that he knows that he has a redeemer. He knows that there is a redeemer for the likes of himself. Now, friend, why is that staggering? Well, it's staggering because, first of all, we understand that faith is indeed a form of knowledge. There are three parts to faith, of course. There is knowledge, that is, propositions, truths that are set before the thinker, and those truths then followed by assent constitute the first two elements of faith. Knowledge is presented, and that knowledge is accepted, assented to by faith. Job possesses both. He has true knowledge. True knowledge. But the question is, well, what kind of knowledge, or what does he actually know? Well, friend, the knowledge that Job possesses is of two things, primarily. He knows himself, and he knows that which is promised. That's true for every believer. The knowledge that faith has is the knowledge that God has revealed in the Scriptures, both about the soul and about the promises that are in Christ. Both of those things must be known. Otherwise, there is no faith. There is none. And so, Job knows first of all himself. The antecedent act of faith is what we refer to as conviction or contrition. And friend, Job has this. Job himself declares that he is not a perfect man. I want you to notice in Job chapter 7, verse 20, he tells very plainly that he is one who has sinned. And this leads him in just two chapters later to say that he is one who, if he said that he justifies himself, his own mouth would condemn him. If he says that he is perfect, he is also one who is perverse. Job knows that he is a sinner. This is part and parcel of that which he knows in Job 19. He knows that he is a sinner. In other words, he knows that he stands in need of a redeemer. But friend, this leads us to a dilemma. Friend, as we come to a text like this, we ought to remember that the only way that a man will really be chased to Christ, chased to a Savior, is because he knows his need. But friend, what kind of need does he have? What kind of need will actually compel him to go to Christ? Well, friend, the kind of need that drives him is that sense that his need is so great, his guilt is so heavy, that it's infinite. We live in a day and an age when we, of course, are people who don't think much of sin. And so we don't see this dilemma. It's lost on us. We don't see that this is something that ought to strike us. But Job has just said that he has sinned. He's just said that he is one who is not perfect. But yet he says that he has one who is sufficient to be his redeemer. This is an analogy that has been used by others before, but friend, the reality is, when we think about sin, we ought to remember that it is an infinite guilt. Sin incurs an infinite guilt. If I sin against one man, let's say I sin against somebody who is simply a common man, I offend him in some way. I've done him wrong, that's for sure. But as far as the world is concerned, I've not really done too much. Perhaps I need to apologize, but that'll be it. If I offend a family member, somebody closer to me. That becomes a more grievous offense. Somebody who in the world's eyes I ought to be reticent to offend. But let's say I offend, I assault a king or a president. What's left to me? Even the world recognizes that the one whom I sin against influences the weight of my guilt. Friend, when you remember that sin is cosmic treason, it is offending the Most High and the living God, then the sinner begins to see his need. We don't see that today. Friend, there are few who cry out of this sense, what must I do to be saved? There are few that actually tremble under this weight. There are few that actually know genuine conviction. They know attrition. They know what it is to know that they've done wrong and to fear consequences, but they don't know what it is to loathe the fact that they've sinned against a holy God. Job knows. The genuine believer knows the weight of his sin. The genuine believer knows his great need. But the second thing that the genuine believer knows is also the promises of the gospel. And we'll come to that, God willing, in just a few minutes. But friend, I want you to notice, too, that not only does he know that there is a Redeemer, I want you to notice the pronoun that's used here. In verse 25, Job tells us that he knows that he has a Redeemer. It is his Redeemer. My Redeemer is alive, says Job. That's what we refer to as the reflexive act of faith. The reflexive act is faith not looking just to the object of its faith, not just looking outside of itself, but faith looking upon its own work, its own act. Faith looking to faith, so to speak. And what is the reasoning behind that? Well, here Job and every genuine believer can say, here he sees the promises of God. Here he sees that they apply to him, particularly. It's the same kind of thing you find in Galatians 2:20. Remember, the apostle there proclaims very plainly that Jesus Christ was crucified for him, out of an infinite love for him. That's the reflexive act of faith. As some of our divines put it, I think powerfully, the working of this faith is in a kind of syllogism. Whosoever believeth the doctrine delivered by the Son of God and findeth himself partly drawn powerfully to believe in him by the sight of faith in him, and partly driven by the fear of God's wrath to adhere unto him, may be sure of right and interest to eternal life through him. But, says the sinful unworthy soul, I do believe. Ergo, I may be sure of my right and interest unto eternal life through Christ. That's the reflexive act of faith. The faith looks to the promises and says, whoever believes will indeed be redeemed. Faith looks to itself and says, well, I do believe. And therefore, it is bold enough to appropriate to itself all of the promises that are yea and amen in Christ. Bold enough to say that he, this Christ, is my Redeemer. But friend, before we move to our second point, I'd remind you that everything that we've said up to this point, the acts of faith, this knowing that Job has, it is an earnest and a lively knowing. Friend, there is no cold or a lukewarm faith when it comes to the sinner looking for a reconciliation with God. Notice what Job is saying here, friend. Job was a great man on the earth. In Job chapter 1, he's not just described as a man as opposed from an animal, or a man as opposed from a woman. In the original, the word that's used to describe Job is a word that you would use to describe a great man on the earth, a king. Job was a king in the East. He was a man endowed with wealth, a man looked to as one possessed of authority. Job was a man who in church and in state had a great name. He had a great name and he had great possessions. He had a great family. He had all of these things. And all of them, friend, you understand, were taken away from him one by one. The removal of his wealth, the destruction of his health, all tended to the destruction of his name, both among the godly and the world. And what does Job say after all of that? This one thing I have. Job, what do you have still? What can you lay hold of? You don't have your health. Your wife is actually an affliction to you, not a blessing. Your children are gone. Your name is destroyed. What do you have? Job in earnest says he has this. He knows that he yet has a redeemer. Friend, that speaks to the earnestness of his faith. What does Job crave? What does he long for most of all? One who reconciles him to God. Let me be very pointed this morning. This is the thing that separates Job from the men and the women that I've described at the beginning of our time. Job craves and counts most precious the fact that he has a Redeemer that has reconciled him to God. Take away everything else from Job, and it was. Take away every worldly good, every temporal blessing, and he says, still I count myself as one possessed of the greatest thing, so long as I have a Redeemer. Friend, is reconciliation with God to you this morning the most precious thing that you have? Is it really? Or are you approaching God for something else? Job here says, take away every blessing, every good thing that you may give me in this life, but leave this, and I count myself the most blessed of men. But that leads us then to our second point, and the second point is the object of his gaze, the one to whom he looks. We'll divide this as well in two terms. We'll look first of all the material object of his faith and then finally the formal object. He says here, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What's striking is that last phrase, upon the earth. That phrase is actually not the phrase that you and I often encounter in the scriptures to describe the earth, the planet itself, generally speaking. The word that's used here is to describe dust. It's a description of dust. And so in the scriptures, you find this phrase given, for instance, in Isaiah 47. There, the Lord tells us that those who are under the wrath of God are in the dust. In Psalm 22, there in verse 15, you find our Savior saying that his soul was brought to the dust. And of course, throughout the scriptures, when a man found himself in a miserable condition for whatever reason, he covered himself with dust and ashes. Why? Well, friend, you need to only remember the curse. The curse was that man, because of his fall, though created out of the dust and breathed into him the image of God, would, because of his sin, return to the dust. The point of dust in the scriptures in this usage is to describe one who is under the curse, one who is destroyed, who has died, or is like to die. What's striking is, friend, the Hebrew scholars at the time of Christ and afterward understood the meaning here, to describe one who was in the dust of death. And so the Jewish expositors refer to the Redeemer that's in view here as Job himself. They say Job's talking about himself. Because, they assume that Job is expecting some kind of temporal deliverance. But friend, of course, that's a twisting of the scriptures. Job is obviously looking to someone else other than himself. In fact, the text bears that out, doesn't it? He looks to one who will actually raise him from the dead, one who will actually reassemble his destroyed and decomposed body. What do we have here then? Job is describing a Redeemer will at one time be in the dust. One time be in the dust of death, as he's described in Psalm 22:15. He's describing, in other words, friend, what you find in Genesis 3:15. Yes, one who will indeed prevail and bring redemption, but whose heel will be bruised. Friend, the fact of the matter is, Job is looking to a crucified Christ, a Christ who is offering a vicarious atonement, an atonement on behalf of sinners like Job. He's looking to one who will himself be in the dust, one who himself will be under the curse. Friend, he's looking to our Christ. He's looking to a Christ then, friend, a Christ who will be offered. Offered who through his blood will make reconciliation effectually for all those looking to him by faith. Looking to one who will be brought to the dust that Job and all others might be freed from it. Friend, that is the object. That's the material object of his faith. He looks to a Christ. The believer looks to a Christ who effectually bears the curse of God. The infinite weight of all of his sin falling squarely upon the shoulders of an infinite and sufficient Savior. He looks to Calvary and Calvary alone. Friend, I know that that seems very simplistic, but do you realize that this is something only that can be taught to the soul by the Spirit of God? If I were to tell a sinner, you have a need to be reconciled to God, and I said to him, the only way that you can do so is by walking 100 miles on your bare feet, he would do it. If I came up to a man and I said, the way that you'll be reconciled to God is by going to a priest and confessing your sins daily, he would do it. But how hard is it to tell a proud sinner that the only way that he will be saved is by looking by faith to the work of another, looking to the sufficiency of a crucified Christ? Friend, this is why Job's answer is a definitive response to the charge of hypocrisy. Job has a faith that looks to a sufficient Christ. The genuine believer looks by faith to an able Christ. But that leads us then to the second question. Well, what is the formal act of faith here? I want you to look back to verse 25. This is striking. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, that is, he is alive. He has present life. But then he says this, and that he shall stand at the latter day, or the last time, or later on, upon the dirt, upon the earth, or in the dust. That word stand there is actually not the word that you would use to describe somebody who is standing and always has been. The word throughout the scriptures is used to describe somebody who is arising. Every time in the scriptures you come across this word is use of somebody who is once lying down and now standing up. And so, for instance, when God calls to Samuel, the Lord says this word, arise or stand up and come. Whenever Ruth rises from the feet of Boaz, the word is the same. She will rise. But strikingly in the scriptures, when resurrection is in view, this is always the word that is used. I want you to look at just three texts with me. I don't normally do this, but I think it's important we see this. 2 Kings 13:21. Turn with me to 2 Kings 13:21. A familiar story to us. But notice the context. 2 Kings 13:21. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that he beheld, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up. There's our word. He stood up upon his feet. The dead brought to life. Turn with me to another text now, this time to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, verse 14. Notice the use here in the negative. They are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. That's our word. They shall not rise. And then one other text, Psalm 88, 11. Psalm 88, verse 11. Rather, verse 10. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead, and this is our word, arise and praise thee? Selah. Friend, what's the point? The point is Job is looking to one who will stand in the dust. Yes, one who will fall into humiliation. One who will taste of the curse. But one who will rise. One who will really rise. And friend, the point is, as Job looks to this Redeemer, he looks to one who will live. Not just is alive, but will live after the curse has come. The point is, friend, Job's confession is dependent upon a Savior who is crucified and is raised again. That is his definitive answer to all that's been said before. One who will taste of death and will be victorious over it. One whom the grave cannot hold. Well, why is that, friend? The scriptures are clear. When we think of the resurrection of Christ, friend, that's not just an add-on to our faith. It's not just a corollary. Friend, it's absolutely critical. Paul puts it very plainly. If there is no resurrection, we of all men are to be most pitied. Our faith is in vain. And note this. He says, we are yet in our sins. What's the point? Well, the point is the very one that the apostle makes in Romans 4. He was raised for our justification. In Colossians 2, we were told that he nailed our sins to the cross. The question is, as our surety, as the one making payment for us, the question that ought to be burning in the heart of every sinner is it enough? Was it successful? Is it sufficient? That's the reigning question. Friend, if you were in a courtroom for a moment and you were there and somebody had charged you with $10,000, 10,000 and 10,000 times 10,000, and you had nothing to pay, but a surety stands in and says, I will pay to the last penny. Friend, you would stand eagerly outside of that courtroom waiting to hear, was it enough? Was the surety sufficient for me, for my debt? Friend, when Christ was raised from the dead, the answer was yes. All was paid in full and was declared to be so. And in fact, the point that the writer of the Hebrews makes later on is, when he appears again, he'll be without sin. The point is, the acquittal of Christ, friend, is the form of our justification. Every believer, Job included, looks only to a raised Christ as the ground of his hope. As we draw to a close then, this morning, I want you to know, first of all, friend, that Job is a man who has suffered much, but the point of this text is very plain. The point is not just that he's not a hypocrite. The point is that he has a living Savior, a sufficient Savior. And that is the thing that Job looks to overall. You ask Job when he was at the altar, as he was offering sacrifice, placating, praying for, earnestly, the mercy of God upon him and his family. You ask him in that moment, what was most precious to you? What do you crave most from the hand of God? This text tells us, friend. This text and another one. I want you to know In chapter 13, you have very much the same kind of thing professed by Job. He says, "Though he that is God slay me, yet I will trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation for an hypocrite. Though you claim that I am," says Job, "though a hypocrite shall not come before him." What's Job's point, friend? He never lived for a temporal blessing from God's hand. What was most precious to him was not his name. What was most precious to him was not his own family. The thing that he received from God, that he saw as the greatest thing from the hand of God, was a redeemer. A real reconciliation. And friend, the question that's set before us this morning, is that the most precious thing to you? Especially as we come to the Lord's Supper. Is that what you crave most from God? Friend, a genuine faith looks in earnest for that. Most of all, take away my family. Take away my name. Take away every temporal blessing. But give me Christ. Give me peace with God. And it's more than all that I've lost. That's really the confession of Job 19. A sufficient Savior. A living Christ. The question before us, as I've said already, is just that. Is that the one thing you crave and you long for most of all? But secondly, friend, I want you to notice too that Job is not just making claims boldly. He's not just hazarding himself upon God without grounds. Friend, notice throughout the book of Job, the point is that Job's life has borne witness to the reality of this faith. Job claiming that he has kept his integrity is not a statement that he's earned anything before God. It's a claim that his faith was real. They were the fruits of a genuine work of grace in him. And friend, that's really the terminus. That's really the point of the entire book in one sense. And what do you find? You find over and over again that his friends were never able to pinpoint Job's flagrant hypocrisy. His faith was, as James put it, a faith that worked. Friend, this is an important point. Our faith is not something that arises because of our fruit, but rather our fruit is something produced of our faith. But all faith, friend, produces genuine fruit. There's a quote from Spurgeon that I think is pertinent to us. He was writing of Reformed churches. He says this, "You are just as surely destroyed in an Orthodox as in a heterodox church unless your life manifests that you have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Friend, I want you to note that Job here throughout the book is never claiming that he's merited anything before God, never even pretended to. All that he claims is that his faith was genuine. And those possessed of Job's faith in Job 19 have a lively faith. A faith that is fruit-bearing. Friend, when Job says that he has this faith as his Redeemer, he is looking to the Word of God. And seeing here that he has evidence to say so, as the Spirit of God bears witness with him. But finally, friend, there is in this text, of course, a word of comfort. Job here says that he knows that his Redeemer lives. Now we can read this text and we can say, well, Job is saying here that Jesus Christ has a being. He is alive. And that's certainly true. But notice that he doesn't just say that his God is alive. The idea is that Job's Redeemer, as his Redeemer, is alive. His Redeemer is functioning already as a Redeemer. And so all that you find in Job 19 up to this point, all of those statements, he hath fenced up my way, has stripped me of my glory, has destroyed me on every side, he has kindled his wrath against me. Job makes all of those statements with a caveat, and yet he is still with me. He is still active and working as my Redeemer. Where was Job's Redeemer? He was there, as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, I think, points out very well. Keeping alive this flicker of faith in Job, while the world, the flesh, and the devil wish to extinguish it. Christ was present, and the evidence that Christ was present is that he did not give over. The whole point of the book of Job is not Job himself, is it? You remember the contest is really between God and Satan. Job's life is just a stage. But the terminal question in that contest is very simple. The question is the grace of God able to uphold a man, to keep a man holding fast to God whenever every temporal blessing is removed? Is it sufficient? Here is Job. Here, God says, he's the one most likely to succeed. And he does, but why? Because the grace of God flowing from a living Redeemer sustained him. It's not about Job. The question is the grace of God able to uphold a man? To grant him faith even whenever everything, his family, his health, his name, is destroyed. Job 19 is God's reply. Job 19 is the decisive answer to all that contest. The genuine believer, friend, this morning, as he comes to the Lord's Supper, has this as his only hope and as his most precious thing, that he has a living and a sufficient Savior. Come what may. Come what may. Amen.